Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's letter to Titus, the epistle to Titus, and chapter 2. Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 2. This is addressed to a young man in the ministry on the island of Crete, and is taken up with exhorting him as to what he should be teaching, and what he should be teaching other people. So Titus chapter 2, Epistle to Titus in the second chapter. And having referred to false teachers, Paul now goes on and says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Let the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." We trust God's blessing to rest on the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this evening is found in Titus chapter 2, the Epistle to Titus, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Titus 2, 13 and 14. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." We are approaching that time of year when we particularly think of our Lord Jesus' first coming into the world, of his birth in Bethlehem. And as we think of his first coming, it is right that we consider that he is coming again in glory. That we reflect upon the second coming. Too often the second coming has been made a subject of speculation, of debate, and of argument. Just this past year, we had the example of Harold Camping, the American radio teacher and false teacher, who has predicted the end of the world, which was supposed to come somewhat over a month ago, according to his predictions. And of course, it's these speculations, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses in 1914, 1920s, 1930s, down to 1975, or whether it's the speculation of Hal Lindsey, who said, surely the end is coming near in the 1980s, and didn't expect to see beyond the 1980s. It's this sort of speculation that has led people in the church to backpedal, to soft pedal rather, the second coming, and to say, well, we don't talk about that very much because people argue about it and people think we are cranks if we talk about it. Now, there are cranks who are obsessed with the second coming and who never speak of anything else. And this was the great problem with Harold Camping. He didn't preach the gospel. He just talked about these speculations of the second coming. It's not a matter of speculation. It's not a matter of something to debate over. Indeed, in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, Paul said to Titus, avoid foolish disputes. Avoid foolish disputes. There are necessary disputes, but there are also foolish ones. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour on which he is coming back. And so debates about the date are foolish disputes. Now, the fact of the second coming is a fact. It's not something that's up for debate. And if somebody says they don't believe Jesus is coming back, well, that's a necessary dispute if someone is teaching that Christ is not coming back. But there are foolish disputes. And so tonight I'm not going to deal with the question of the timing, the question of the millennium, the question of the rapture, of the tribulation, but with this great and wonderful fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And our attitude towards that second coming should be this: we look forward to it in anticipation. So we have these three points that we can bring out of these two verses. First of all, that anticipation. Secondly, the blessed fact of the atonement that is past. And thirdly, the application of that atonement to the way we live now. So we have anticipation, atonement, and application. And first we have the anticipation. The anticipation. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Because it is Jesus who is coming back. He and not another. The second coming is not a second humiliation. Not a different person coming back. But Jesus of Nazareth coming back for his own. After the ascension, the angels appeared to the disciples and said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He is coming back, and it is this same Jesus. This same man of Nazareth. For he is still the man of Nazareth. It is a horrible falsehood. Anyone should tell you that Jesus is no longer the man he was on earth. He is that man. He is that man glorified. But he is that man. We saw when we were looking at the end of John's Gospel how it is that the Holy Spirit had that final chapter penned to show us that the risen and glorified Christ is the same loving Jesus. Because it's the risen and glorified Christ who served breakfast to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It's the ascended Christ now who appears at the right hand of God as our advocate with the Father. His love is the same Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is this same Jesus who is coming back. And so we have that anticipation. The Apostle Peter speaks to Christians and says of the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen you love. A Christian in this present age is somebody on earth who has never seen Jesus but loves him. And so there's this anticipation, the one we love is coming. The one we love is coming back and we shall see him. And every eye shall see him. And he is coming back for his people without reference to sin. Because he's done away with his people's sin. He's coming back not to judge his people, but to fully finish the salvation of his people, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. You go to, well, just this past week, I was on holiday and it happened, I planned to go to Haworth in Yorkshire. And as I was walking around the church, I saw a rather singular monument. It was the gravestone of William Grimshaw, the great evangelical preacher, who was the vicar there. And I looked at it and I thought, it will be a wonderful day on the resurrection when that gravestone is taken out of the way and that grave is opened and he is fully saved. And the same is true of every Christian. The graves will be opened and the dead in Christ shall rise. And there is the consummation, the completion of salvation, because God made man body and soul. And death splits what God has joined, but resurrection joins them indissolubly. A Christian rises like his Lord, never more to die. When Jesus comes again, and we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. So says the apostle. So we look forward to that. We should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, says Peter. Looking for it. And praying even so, come Lord Jesus. Looking forward. We have no idea when the day will be. People have defeated themselves time and again on speculation. Back in the late 80s, somebody came out with a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And the following year, they issued a revised edition, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. And by 1990, they'd given up revision. The point is, speculation, you build people's hopes up and you let them drop with a crash. Build them up this year, and of course, not that year. But the anticipation is this, that Jesus is coming back. We do not know when, but we know he is coming. And we look for his coming. And we look forward to it and we expect it. For the one who is coming is our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There's so much wrapped up just in those words. Our great God and Saviour. And if you have the King James, you will see it says, our great God. It says, the great God and our Saviour. This is because the Greek grammar, there's a rule that wasn't discovered by English students of the Greek language until 200 years after King James was translated. So it's not a mistake in the King James that they could have escaped. It's simply a matter of Greek scholars building on what the Greek scholarship behind the King James already discovered. And this scholarship, one particular scholar called Granville Sharp, he was one of the abolitionists, great man, an associate of Wilberforce, he compared all these constructions in the Greek that looked like this and came to the conclusion that actually great God and Saviour must refer to the same person, and that is Jesus. And this rule works absolutely in every case it appears. Every time it appears, it works. So it is saying that Jesus is our great God and our Saviour. So the one who is our great God is our Saviour. The one who has formed all things, the one by whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made that was made, is our Saviour. He is our great God. And that says that he has all power and majesty and our Saviour, because he's the one who died to save us. And he is Jesus Christ. Now Jesus is a human name. He was not called Jesus before his birth in Bethlehem. The name Jesus was given to him. Now he, of course, his parents, Mary and Joseph, who of course was his foster father as it were, they were told, you will call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. But Jesus is a human name. And it tells us that the God who is coming is a man as well as God. Here is a man called God. Because our God became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the man who died on Calvary who's coming, and he is God. And he is the Messiah, the one who was sent forth. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God made man. God in the flesh. He is the sympathizing God-man. He is the man who knows our temptations. He is the man who has lived a life among us, who was despised and rejected by men. He's the one who's coming back. He's the one who is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. He's the one who has suffered for us and suffered with us. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said on the road to Damascus. Now Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Jesus was in heaven. And yet he was persecuting Jesus, because he was persecuting Jesus' people. He is the one who suffers with his people. And he is the one who's coming back. He is the one we shall see in the skies. And it is a glorious appearing. He is coming in glory, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we look forward to his coming, first of all, because we will be with him whom we love, and we shall see him as he is. And secondly, because he will be vindicated before the world. Does it not grieve your heart that the Lord Jesus is despised and neglected and rejected by the world? Does it not grieve your heart that people use his name as a curse? Does it not grieve your heart that people reject the gospel, that people worse, they mock him? Does it not grieve you? And when he comes again, there shall be no more mockery. When he comes again, everybody will confess that he is indeed the great God, that he is indeed God over all, forever blessed. We rejoice because then people will no longer mock and scoff at the Lord Jesus. He will receive his due from all the world. And so we anticipate that also. So we come to the second point, the atonement. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Who gave himself for us. You see, the coming of Jesus into the world again would not be a reason for rejoicing if it were not that he comes as the one who died for us. God coming to judge a sinful world. For those who know they are sinners, who know that they have sinned, who are not the deluded ones who say that we have no sin, but who say we have sinned. And we have sinned, and we do sin. And the idea of God coming would indeed inspire terror, would it not? But that the one who comes has wounds in hands and feet and side. The one who comes is the man of Calvary. Well, that makes all the difference. The one who is coming is our Saviour, who has died in our place, who was put to death, delivered up to death for our sins, and raised again for our justification. That he comes again as the Saviour, that makes all the difference. It's not in the version of lo, he comes with clouds descending in our book. But as Charles Wesley wrote it, he included a verse in which he said, the dear tokens of his passion still his dazzling body bears, cause an endless exultation to his ransomed worshippers. With what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars. We look on the wounds of the Lord Jesus, the wounds received on Calvary. And we know the one who came to die for us is the one who is coming back for his people. And there is no terror in that, but only rejoicing. Because he is the atonement for our sins. He is the propitiation, as we saw this morning. He is the one who has died that we might be forgiven. Oh, we don't get beyond, we can never get beyond the theology of that Sunday school hymn, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Never get beyond that theology, because that's the truth, that's the gospel. So simple, so profound, so wonderful, that the one who is coming back is the one who died for us that we might ever live with him. Coming to complete our salvation, not in reference to our sins. He came the first time because of our sins. Came the first time. And I'm not talking about what it means to the world outside the church. To those who are not in Christ, he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And who shall stand before the great white throne on that day? Nobody in their own righteousness can possibly stand before Jesus. But I'm talking about to Christians now, as Paul is talking to Christians. He's coming back not for our sin, but for our salvation. Because he dealt with our sins. On the cross he said, it is finished. It's done. It's over with. Our sins are taken away and we bear them no more. And he comes as the one who has made atonement, as the one who has suffered for sin once for all, to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. You notice the taking away sin and making pure. And so we come to the application. How then should we live? You notice that this passage comes in the middle of a section where Paul is telling Titus how he should teach people to behave. And he says, when you tell them this, don't tell them that they jolly well better shape up, otherwise they will go to hell. Tell them this, that Christ has died. Tell them this, that one died on Calvary, that God died on Calvary. That God gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Don't give them the law, Titus, he says, give them the gospel. And that gospel is the spur, the motivation for good works. We properly understand the gospel, it's the motivation for good works. One minister told the story of a man who met him, who had been converted, and the man came to him and said, look, I've got a problem. I have this issue in my past that I committed a particularly foul sin. I fell into immoral behaviour, and now I'm looking to be married, and now I'm a Christian, but I'm afraid that I will fall back into that and I will sin against my wife whom I'm seeking to marry. And the minister said, well, talk to her about it. And the man came back to the pastor and said, oh, I can never sin against her, because I went to her and I told her this, and she said, thank you for telling me. And if it should happen, please remember, I still love you. And he said it was the realization of how great her love for him was that motivated him, that he could never be unfaithful to this woman because she was so faithful to him. Well, this is not a feeble picture of the love of Christ. That he has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. He has died to redeem us from sin. How then shall we live as slaves of sin? If Christ has bought us. See, the word redeem comes to the language of the slave market. And it's this, that a slave could be bought back from slavery by the payment of a price by another. That's what Jesus did. He paid a price, his own precious blood, to purchase us from sin. How then shall we live in sin? It is the gospel that gives the power for a holy life. See, the law tells what a holy life looks like. The law tells us what a good work is. The law says this is what it looks like to be holy. But the law can't give you any power to be holy. The law can only tell you what it looks like. But the gospel, there is power in the gospel of Christ. Because Christ died to save his people from their sins. Now we often think of that, and we quite rightly think of that, in terms of being saved from the penalty of sin. And it does mean that. But it's more than that. It's from the power of sin. It's from the presence of sin. It's from our sins. Not just that we can get off in the end, but that we should be like him, holy and blameless in love. That's why he died, to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, what's a good work? A good work is any work that is pleasing to God, and is any work that is done for God. There are good works in the church and good works outside the church. And everything that is done for God is a good work. The old poet George Herbert put it. He said, "Who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that of the action fine." It's a good work to sweep your kitchen floor to the glory of God. It's a good work to do whatever calling the Lord has placed you in to the glory of Christ. And on the other hand, there were those, says Paul, who preached the gospel out of enmity and hatred. And that wasn't a good work. They were preaching the gospel. They really were proclaiming the gospel. They weren't doing it sincerely. They were doing it in order to make things difficult for Paul. It wasn't a good work for them. Although it brought glory to God, it wasn't a good work because their motives were wrong. They weren't doing it for God's glory, though God brings glory out of it. Any work done for God is a good work. Any work that God has commanded is a good work. And we have many commandments in the scriptures. That is a good work, and God's people are called to be zealous for such things. Zealous to serve God in any way we can. Serve God by serving our neighbours. Called to live for his glory. Looking for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Looking for the reward. And you know what the reward is? It is Jesus. We sang this morning, "Father of Jesus, love's reward." Indeed, Jesus is the reward. He is the goal. He is the one we are looking for. And the reward is that we shall be forever with the Lord and share in his inheritance forevermore. So our blessed hope is this, that Christ is coming. The one who loved us and gave himself for us is coming back. And so we live as those who are free from sin by his atonement and free to live to his glory in all things. So we look forward and so we live in the light of that glorious appearing and that blessed hope. And our hearts should cry out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.